Alrighty, we got so much to cover and so little time, so the best thing to do is pray. Let's pray together. Father, it is a glorious day that you've given to us because it's your day. It's a day that you've set aside, Father, to minister to your people because, Lord, that's what you do every day. We're like Jeremiah. We see that sun rising and we say, your mercies, Father, they're new today. We thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that have gathered here today, and I pray your strongest, greatest blessings upon them. For they love the word and they want to learn. And I pray, Father, that through the Spirit we would all grow close to you this day. And Lord, for what you accomplish, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. So before I move into Isaiah, last week I had one of those weird moments where my brain just shut off and I couldn't find a verse. And it really bothered me. In fact, it bothered me so much that I will confess through Pastor John's sermon, I actually looked it up. And I can't concentrate on something new until I've solved that problem. So I had made mention to you in the book of Philippians that that there was a verse that had spoken of the fact that God empowers us not only with his will, but with his power. And it's in chapter 2, as I expected it was, but it was in verse 13. So I don't believe I didn't bring glasses. That was just... such is life. See, that's another one of those moments. All right, here we go. Watch carefully. Make sure I get the words right. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. So the Greek there, it seems to imply that it's the Spirit of God who actually implants his will in us. His Spirit does something in our hearts that helps to make effective or make clear his plan, his purpose for us. But not only does he make clear the plan, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. Again, the Greek seems to indicate that it's the power then to perform. So not only when we become children of God does God's Spirit live in us and comfort us, but literally he imputes, if you will, if I could use that word, his will into our hearts, and then empowers us to go and live it. So God doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't just say, you know, pull up your own bootstraps and away you go. As much as we want to think that our Christianity is a discipline, and, you know, to a degree it is, but here it's pretty clear that Paul is making reference to the fact that God speaks into our hearts. He tells us sort of, Where do I want you to go? What do I want you to do? What do I want you to become? And then by the power of the Spirit, he enables us to do that. And that's a remarkable thing about our God. It's an image of transcendence. He is above us because he empowers us to do something that we could not do on our own. But it's also a picture of immanence where he speaks to us. He is with us. So I can't quite remember the exact context of why we had come to that, but I do remember I was looking for that crazy verse, and for whatever reason, I couldn't put my finger on it. So I had the right chapter, I couldn't see it. Maybe I didn't have my glasses on. Anyway, I got it underlined now, so I will burn it back into my brain. But I did want to bring that back to your attention, because I had promised you that I would find that crazy verse. Anyways, we are back in Isaiah 49. And unless the rapture happens in the next hour, I promise you we're going to get through chapter 49 today. Always that extra little bit of insurance there. But we started into this chapter last week. And I just want to go over these first three verses with you again. And then we're going to dig a little bit deeper and a couple of rabbit trails, but that's okay. So Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Did anybody write in their Bible what islands meant? Oh, thank you. That's great. Yeah, so it's the Gentile nations. It's another way of Isaiah saying, listen, whole world. So listen to you, to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant. So this is another one of those servant passages, and there's a number of them here in Isaiah. And again, we tried to sort of flesh out who we thought the servant might have been. So do you remember any of the options we might have talked about? Who is this servant possibly? Yeah, well, it to us is pretty clear that it's Christ. But I will say this, there are some scholars who say, no, this isn't Jesus, this is... Who else might be the servant spoken of here? Yeah. Okay, oh, is that what your notes say, or is that what I said? Oh, yeah, there you go. So, remember, there are some scholars that believe that Isaiah was actually written by two different Isaiahs, right? So Isaiah 1, or the early Isaiah, would have written chapters 1 through 39. And then chapters 40 through 46 were written supposedly by this Deutero, or second Isaiah. And so there would be some that would say, oh, this is the second Isaiah. He's talking about himself. I don't buy it for a second. I really do think that this is Christ. And part of the reason, we'll see that in just a few minutes, is the ministry of this servant that is going to be so world-shaking. Isaiah, no question that he had ministry, he had impact in Israel, but the reality was, I'd suggest that Isaiah's real impact doesn't come until the Messiah, until we actually see Christ. Because now we can look back at Isaiah, especially these 27 chapters at the end, and say, oh my goodness, this is absolutely incredibly prophetic and lays out a picture of our Messiah incredibly detailed. So that's where I think Isaiah really comes to shine. But the reality is his ministry, you know, basically at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, his ministry just didn't have the effect that it should have, that the anointing should have brought about. Because if you remember Isaiah 6, you know, God said, I'm going to send you to a people, they'll have eyes, but they won't see, they'll have ears, but they won't hear. And that was the reality. They really didn't accept his message. So, if you'll bear with me, as we bowl through this chapter, I think it'll become clearer and clearer to you that this servant, this character in Isaiah 49, certainly mimics the characteristics of the Messiah. So, a couple of things here then to pull out. Listen to me. Before I was born, the Lord called me. And I'm suggesting to you that this is a picture of the incarnate Christ. Or pre-incarnate, my mistake. Got to make sure I get my terminology. So pre means before, incarnate means in the flesh. So before he was in the flesh. In other words, this is a picture of God saying, before the foundations of the world, Jesus, I am going to create and you are going to redeem. So it's that picture of the Father and the Son, if you will, if you could say it this way, having in the back of their minds the plan of redemption. It has always been. Now, if that were the only reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, I'd say it was pretty weak. But it does go on. So, from my birth, he has made mention of my name. So, again, this does seem to indicate something going on in which this one who is born would become very well known. And the most famous birth of all of humanity, of course, is the birth of Christ. We celebrate it again to this day. And then, of course, we went on and we talked about this last week. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me, and he made me like a polished arrow. So I asked again that question, why is this analogy of mouth to sword such a powerful one? And you reminded me, of course, of several different verses in which it, you know, we get this link in which the Word of God is a sword. I mean, you see it in early Isaiah, you see it in Revelation, you see it in Hebrews. The Word is a sharp two-edged sword, and it cuts and it divides and it separates. The Word of God is sharp, and it does reveal. I mean, that's its purpose, at least in a sense. Not only does it reveal the heart of God, but the reality is it reveals who we are as well. And though I'm not a huge Joel Osteen fan, I think some of what he preaches is a little wishy-washy, but if you ever attend Joel Osteen's church, he has the entire congregation, all 15,000 people, stand up at the beginning, you hold up your Bibles, and you all repeat this mantra, I am what the Bible says I am. I can do what the Bible says I can do. You know, all great rah-rah stuff, but there is a reality in there. And it's good to declare, you know, if the Bible calls us something, then Scripture's true. It gives an accurate picture of reality. whether we like it or not. So it's a revealer, and that's why being a sword is such a great, you know, allegory to the Word of God, because it cuts through all the chaff, but it cuts down to the bone. It reveals the true intent, the true heart. So very good analogy there. Then he goes on and he says, verse 3, he said to me, or if you will, the Father said to me, you are my servant. Now I want to stop there for just a minute and ask you, is that an apt terminology to describe Jesus? And we're going to come back to that in just a couple of minutes, because this and the next chapter, chapter 50, are going to make that link that he was obedient even unto death. So Jesus, of course, exhibits that in his actions. He is a servant. He calls himself a servant, right? For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he calls himself that servant. In fact, Jesus says, sitting down over in Mark, he says, Jesus called the 12 to him, said, and if anyone wants to be first, he must be last, the servant of all. So again, it's that picture of being a servant. So I wanted to stop and ask the question, and little rabbit trail here, is what does a servant really look like? In other words, when Jesus uses this terminology, he's actually using terminology from the Old Testament. You know, we think in our minds, well, let me do a little experiment. If I were to ask you to give me some adjectives, when I say the word servant, what would you say? Slave, okay.
Humble.
Well, that would be great. I think that's a biblical picture of servanthood. I'm not sure that it's a cultural picture, but that's good. No. But isn't it slave and humble? Do you almost see there's a dichotomy there, right? Yeah. Any other words? Any other adjectives that would come to your mind?
Obedient.
Okay, obedient. Forced obedience, almost, I would think. Wow, you guys are being way Christian. This is great. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Pardon me?
Able.
If you've ever read the book Around the World in 80 Days, I don't know if you have or if you've seen one of the many movie incarnations, but there is a character named Passepartout who is a manservant to Phileas Fogg. Okay, am I using names here? Anybody know where I'm going with this? Or not a clue, huh? Okay. It's a great story. It's a really thin Jules Verne story. You'll really love it. But ultimately, it's a story about a man who's very punctual. He's driven by time, and everything has to be precise to the moment. His bath water has to be precise to the right temperature. He has to have his breakfast precisely at the right time. And so you can imagine he has real trouble keeping a manservant around, a butler, if you will. But the British had a very interesting picture. They viewed the manservant as a person of, not like a slave, but a person of great dignity, of great value. But of course, our Phileas Fogg cannot keep a manservant around because nobody can be as precise as him. Until eventually he hires a Frenchman. And his name again, Passepartout. And this guy's got, he can't keep track of time for nothing. And because of a bet, eventually Phileas Fogg has to make a trip around the world. And this is the 1920s. And he's got to do it in 80 days. And so you have a man who is driven by time, who's made this wager, I can go around the world in 80 days, with a manservant who couldn't care less about the clock. And their interactions are very interesting, very, very humorous. But Passepartout is a manservant, or a butler. And he serves his master. But it's not a situation in which it's a slave heart. And he's not ever treated like a slave. He's actually treated as one of the family. That actually comes from Scripture. And again, I want to take you here. Just hold your place in Isaiah. And we're going to go into the Old Testament a little further. And I'm going to jump back here to Exodus chapter 21. And let me see if I can just show you a quick picture of what this looks like. And I'm just going to pick it up here in verse 1. So if you remember, in Exodus 19 and 20, they get the law. Israel gets the law because they're at Mount Sinai. And the law is expounded to Moses a little bit. Now, not a lot in Exodus, but a little bit. But this is one of the keys. These are the laws you are to set before them, the people of Israel. If you buy a Hebrew servant, which is sort of weird terminology, right? Buy a servant. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. On the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. Now, why would you buy a servant, a Hebrew, you know, one of your kinsmen? You would do it for a couple of reasons. If you got yourself into financial debt and you couldn't pay your debt, you are allowed under the law to sell yourself to the person who you owe that money to. And you are to work your debt off. So you become their servant. So it was a way, if you will, in the Jewish culture of making sure that nobody ever had to live a life under an onerous debt. You could work that debt off. And that was typically the reason that you did this. But you notice you'd only work for them for 6 years. On the seventh year, you would be set free, and the debt would be considered paid in full. Right? So you didn't pay anything for your freedom. If he comes alone, in other words, if he sells himself to you alone without a wife, if he comes to you alone, he is to go free alone. If he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. So in other words, when you buy your Jewish brother as a servant, if he already has a wife, she comes along for the ride. At the end of the 7 years, they go together. Okay, that makes sense. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the women and the children shall belong to the master, and only the man shall go free. So if the servant comes into the family, and then the master says, boy, you know something, I'm really feeling bad for you because you don't have a wife, so I'm going to get you a wife, and he gets a wife, and they have kids, then the original servant, when the 7 years are done, can go free. Okay, now the wife who was assumed to be also a servant, she's not allowed to go with him. Now they're still married, but they can't be together. If the servant, now here's where servanthood is defined. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife, and my children, I don't want to go free. Then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door and the doorpost and will pierce his ear with an awl. Basically, it would be like giving him an earring. But that earring would be a sign of being what's called a love slave or a bond slave, where he has willingly given himself to this family, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of love. So the master then marks him, and he will be his servant for life. So let me draw a couple of thoughts out of here for you, because I know this is very anti-cultural to where we are today. It just doesn't make sense to us, because you know, we value autonomy. Autonomy means my freedom to go do whatever I want, whenever I want. We value autonomy so greatly that it seems like an absolute curse to be in this situation. But there were those, many of which, who would ultimately say, my master has treated me well. He respects me. And remember, servants aren't these guys who are polishing the brass and you know, licking your feet. Servants were people who were typically put in charge of running households. Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house. If you remember, Joseph ran the whole shebang. Servants were not considered menial, second-class, third-class citizens. They were considered part of the family, and they were treated with great respect. But if you found that you were so in love with this family, this situation, and you found your worth in this, you were treated with respect, the entire culture around you didn't look at you like a slave. They looked at you like you were, in essence, part of the family business. I mean, you had great prestige. It was not a bad life. But you willingly, after those 6 years in the seventh year, you willingly gave yourself to that. And it was never out of a sense of duty, but it was out of a sense of love. Jesus, or Paul, I should say, uses this exact imagery when he describes himself as a love slave or a bond slave to Christ. He uses that terminology in the book of Romans, in essence saying, I took my ear to the doorpost and Jesus pierced me, and he calls me a servant. He calls me a part of the family, if you will. And he gives me great responsibility and all these awesome opportunities to go out and minister in his name. And I become a steward with everything that I own, because I don't really own it anyway. But he owns it. The master owns it. And so what the master wants to do with it, that's okay. I'm great with that, because I am the love slave to him. I've bound myself to him, not because somebody twisted my arm, because I chose to. That's a picture of a servant. That's a true picture of a servant. Now, I started out our little discourse by asking you some adjectives. I probably should have said something like this. What do you think the world describes a servant like? Slave, second class, no value, no power, no authority, doesn't own anything. I can make you do whatever I want. We have twisted and demeaned the terminology to make it something that it should never have been. So when Jesus describes himself as a servant, he's not describing himself by saying, oh, the Father made me do this. He twisted my arm and he forced me out of heaven. He kicked me out and he made me come to this crummy earth and die. That was not the picture at all. This is one who has been, of course, with equal authority, with you know, he's part of the team planning, if you could say it that way. He said, yeah, I'm going. I love you, Father. I'm going. And came and lived and died and rose again. So when he calls himself servant, I don't ever want you to walk away with an image of some second class thing. The servant image in the Jewish culture was one of high esteem, high authority, and lots of control and power. But it was recognizing, who do I love and why do I serve? Right. I'm hoping that this will maybe throw a little bit more light on the book of Philemon for you. The book of Philemon, of course, is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. And it's Paul writing to a master, Philemon, about one of his runaway slaves. And the runaway slave ran away from Philemon and, through divine interaction, runs smack dab into Paul. And Paul ministers to this slave and eventually wins him to Christ. And then whether it was through Paul's interactions or through the slave's own desires, they decided, you know something, I have to go back to my master. I've got to go back to Philemon and make it right. And Paul writes this little one-chapter letter basically saying, hey, Philemon, we're not in a master-slave relationship here. You guys are brothers. Do what's right. Do what's right. Because I'm sending this love slave, if you will, not only to Christ, but also to you, Philemon. I'm sending him back to you. So, you know, for homework this week, why don't you just sit down and read through the book of Philemon? Take you about 5 minutes. And see if you don't get a little bit of that imagery sort of popping out at you again, saying, oh, wow, this whole story of Philemon and the slave, that's where I am with Jesus. It's a very, very powerful allegory there, not to mention the fact that it literally happened. That's exactly right, yeah. Paul would say that to Philemon, that's right, if it costs you anything, I'll pay for it, even though you owe your own salvation to me there. Paul digs a little bit under there. But anyway, it's a great little read, and I think it does just bring this imagery out to the forefront again. So back to Isaiah 49, if you will. So he said to me, verse 3, or if you will, the Father said to the Son, you're my servant. Now he calls him Israel here, and huge, huge amounts of documentation has been written on this word. Because you remember I said that this is most likely Christ, right? I mean, the imagery here to Jesus is too strong. And yet he's called Israel. So how does that work? Well, I can tell you this. I can guarantee you that when he uses the term Israel, he's not talking here about the nation of Israel. Because a couple of verses later, he's going to say, you, O servant, redeemed Israel. So Israel can't be redeemed by Israel. So clearly the prophet, as he writes, has got something else in mind. We really don't know for sure, but I can give you a couple of thoughts. Typically, most commentators now will look at this by saying the term Israel here, yeah, it makes reference to Christ, but it makes reference to what Israel should have been in its perfection. In other words, it would be what the ideal Israel would have been. So, for example, if Israel had done all that the Father had asked them to do, they could never have redeemed the world, but they could have been a picture of pure righteousness. So, in essence, Christ, as an Israelite, becomes the ideal Israel. And so most people think that what Isaiah is really doing here is just personifying that in the Messiah. He's saying, Israel, this is what the ideal should have been. And he's, of course, it's manifested in Jesus Christ himself. And that's the position that I hold. So when Isaiah is talking about this suffer, this servant, and he actually uses the term, you are my servant, Israel, to whom I will display my splendor, I think he's making reference to the fact that Jesus is this true one. He is the true representation of all that Israel could have, should have, you know, and maybe one day will be in terms of representing the Father. And that's the imagery that I think we're going to stick with here. So you are my servant, Israel, in whom I display my splendor. Now verse 4, I love this. This is crazy. But I said, now if I'm right, this is Jesus talking. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now, just as we sort of broke last week, I left you with a question. Do you believe that it is possible for Jesus Christ, during his 3 years of ministry, to sit back and ask, what's going on? Why isn't this going the way that maybe I thought it should? In other words, was there time in Christ's humanity that he was disappointed? Okay, so yeah, at Lazarus' death and resurrection, perhaps, yeah, he certainly was touched by the feelings of our infirmities there, for sure. Absolutely. So there does certainly seem to be a little bit of a pain there. Certainly angry. You see, I ask this question because oftentimes, you know, as Christians, we idealize Christ, as we should. But we idealize his deity, and sometimes we forget his humanity. And I want to be strong on this. I want to be careful. But I want you to understand that Jesus, in his humanity, understands all of the emotions you and I understand. He was hurt. I mean, do you really think that he was sitting there joking around when Judas betrayed him? Then that just must have burned in his heart. You know, I've given this man 3 years to see the heart of God. I've empowered him by giving him oversight over our money, right? He was our treasurer. And he's going to betray me for the price of a slave. I mean, that... Do you remember when in the Gospel of John, Jesus comes up and he says, if you don't drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you'll have no part in me. And the scripture says that all of the disciples, save for the 12, forsook him. They left. And he looks at them and he says, will you leave me too? Now maybe I'm reading something more into the text there, but that's got to be disappointing. You know, we think, hey, this is the Messiah. You know, from the moment he was born, he was impressed with, I am God. I am the Messiah. He wasn't. He really wasn't. Nobody knows for sure how that awakening came in our Lord. If it happened over days or weeks or months or years. But somehow he becomes cognizant. You know, by age 12, he's understanding, I'm different. I must be about my Father's business, he says. There's something unique about him there. But from that point until the 30th, you know, his 30th year, somehow in that period of time, he's awakened to the fact of who he is. Now, maybe there were visions. Maybe he was taken into heaven. I don't know. But I don't ever want you to forget that Jesus was human as well as divine. And as a human being, he suffers the same kind of emotional traumas that you and I do. The Lazarus scene hurt him. I mean, it was painful. He wept. And when his disciples desert him, he was disappointed. And so when you read this verse, I'll come to you in just one second. When you read this verse, pardon me? Okay. When you read this verse, don't be surprised when you read that the Son at times goes, Father, are we really getting it? Are we really accomplishing this? Are we, you know, is the plan going forward the way that you want? Because by the time he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, oh God, if there's another way, I'd really like to know it. Because I'm not sure I want to do that. Be careful. It seems anyway when he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, it sounds to me like he's saying, you know, if there's another way, I'd prefer the other way than this way. And I want you to understand that our Lord and Savior really can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he's experienced them. And that's something only being human can actually, I mean, it's the only way. And so when we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation, the God becoming human, at least part of that was an identification with who we are as a people. So I don't know if you had comments on that or not, but okay, here's the thing. If we were to turn back over to Philippians 2, where we started, there it said that Christ, and the King James uses some archaic language, it says, thought it not robbery. The NIV and some of the more modern translations translate that, I think, correctly by saying, he thought his godhood not something to be grasped, but yeah, willingly let go. And then we talk about what's called the kenosis, the emptying out. And that's a picture of Christ releasing, if you will, and yeah, this is a mystery, releasing some of his godly attributes, if you will, as he takes on human flesh. Because you're absolutely right, he was fully man and fully God. But he willingly, servant, he willingly said, I let go of these things. And he becomes under the same influences that you and I do. Let me give you some cases in point to maybe solidify this. The Father and Christ, of course, are called omnipotent. Potent, power, omni, all. All powerful. And yet, how can one who is all powerful be tired? Right? So Jesus goes to the well. I thirst. He's tired. He sits down. So you see how, yes, in his full deity, he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. But he's willingly let go of some of that to become human. You cannot be human and all powerful at the same time. And so part of, like you said, the mystery of the incarnation is how can Jesus be fully God and fully human in the same package? We don't get it completely. But it is clear from Paul's theology that he let go of some of these divine attributes for a season, for this 33 years, so that he could identify with us, so that we could identify with him, and so that redemption could be fulfilled. So, equally as well as he is not omnipotent in terms of in his fleshly walk, it appears that he's not also omniscient. I mean, we know that because he says, the only things I know are the things that the Father has revealed to me. Then he goes on, for example, and he says, you know, of the rapture and the second coming, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. That's right. Now, it's not that he still doesn't know. But somehow or some way in the incarnation, he breaks into humanity, or breaks into time. He subjects himself to the same influences that we're all under, and the same weaknesses. So, in order to identify with humanity, he lets go of his omnipotence. In order to identify with humanity, he lets go of his omniscience, all-knowingness. He lets these things go in exactly the same way that he is no longer, while he walks the earth, omnipresent. Now, there's no nice way of saying omnipresence. It's just, you can't say omniscience, and so we have to say omnipresence. It's sort of, it's not a very nice word. We need a better theological word. But he's not everywhere at once. And that's why he says, I go to the Father so that he may send the Spirit. The Spirit is non-corporeal. He is everywhere at once. So you can see that he's willingly let go of these divine attributes for this time. And this makes identification possible. I can look at Jesus as not only my king, but my brother. He's human. And because of that, here it comes. There's nothing you can't do, or nothing that Jesus did, you can't do too. Because, and here's the weirdest part of this whole picture. Jesus' power was, of course, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God descends upon him at his baptism. And it rests upon him. Not like in the Old Testament where it plays yo-yo, right? Comes upon you, bounces away. Comes upon you, no, it rests upon him. Well, that's a picture of what happened in Acts 2. The Spirit now rests upon us. And in exactly the same way that Jesus went about ministering, there is no reason that we can't go about it in like form. In fact, he said, not only will you do these things, you'll do greater than these things. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, because I'm pretty amazed by what Jesus did. The only thing that Jesus accomplished, of course, is our salvation. But in terms of how he lived his, can I say his Christianity? That's a little weird. But the way that he lived out his walk is available to all of us because it is empowered by the same Spirit. And those are important parts of what it means to be incarnate and here and identifiable. So when I come back to this passage, don't be put off by the fact that, oh, this is Isaiah talking, saying, you know, my ministry is of no effect. No, I think this is the Messiah talking. Now, this leads me to another question. Is there value in disappointment? Why does God let us be disappointed? Absolutely. Book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience by the things he, remember the next word? By the things he suffered. By the pain that he went through, the trials, the disappointments. If Jesus needed to feel the disappointment, maybe there's value in it. In fact, I came across one author last week when I was reading, and this is out of the blue, it's a very random thing, but he made the statement, we cannot shield our children from every disappointment in life. Or they will develop a spirit of, I should have wrote it down. Pardon me? Yeah, thank you, that's exactly the right word. If our children don't suffer some disappointments in life, they develop a spirit of entitlement. In other words, they believe that it's always going to work out perfect, and it's always going to work out for their best, and they're just entitled to everything to work out. And I thought, man, there's a lot of truth in that. Because, hey, I'm a dad. I like to shield my kids from disappointment. I want to put my arm around them and say it's okay, but I can't. Because that is part of the growing up process. So this leads me, I think, to a really important part. In our Christianity, we need to expect that there will be times that we will struggle with not knowing what's going on, and indeed, sometimes expect to understand disappointments. One guy, I like this, looking into the box, expecting to find something, disappointment. He calls it the greatest gift of all. I'm not quite sure I would buy that, but you get the idea. But I like this. Is this a happy-go-lucky looking kid or what? Like, I just came into this world and I'm disappointed and grumpy already. And what a great picture. God, I think, has got a lot to say about this subject of being disappointed. And as Christians, I think there's going to be times that we're going to suffer through this. In fact, I cannot find a major character in all of Scripture that didn't struggle with disappointment. I mean, you get Joseph, he's in jail. And he's in jail for at least 8 years. And he does this big prophecy thing, right? The baker and the butler. You know, one is going to be hung, the other is going to be let go. By the way, the more I researched that, the more I came to realize that that's so beautifully typological. You remember when Christ hangs on the cross? I don't know. You've been through prophecy with me. And I talked about typology, right? I said Joseph is a type of Christ. I showed you 50 ways that the life of Joseph maps to the life of Jesus. Now I got 51. The baker and the butler, I think, are ideal pictures of the thieves on either side of Christ. You know, both are prophesied to. You know, the butler is, one's going to rise up, one's going to be killed. Man, that's exactly what happens to Jesus with the two on either side of him. Anyway, that's a different story, different time. But anyways, he reminds him, he says, you know, when you're freed, tell them about me. And of course he forgets. And he goes 2 years without ever reminding anybody that Joseph is still running in jail for a crime he didn't commit. Do you imagine the disappointment Joseph must have felt? I'm supposed to be this head honcho guy, my brothers are going to bow down to me, and I'm rotting in this jail. But he had pain. Daniel goes through times of disappointment, right? He's so depressed sometimes he can't even figure out some of these prophecies that God is speaking into his heart. And, you know, he's fasting and weeping and praying. He's like, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. Show me. And you can just hear the disappointment in his heart. Isaiah, we've seen in a couple of places here. But Jeremiah in the miry mud, right? He's thrown into the pit for his prophecies. And he's despairing. He said, God, I should have shut my mouth. I should never have opened my mouth and told anybody about you. Disappointment. Even through the life then of Jesus. It's just everywhere. So God comes, and this is, if I'm correct, Jesus in a weak moment, if I could say that, saying, Lord, are we really on the same page? Look at how the Lord responds. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant. I would call that, by the way, another veiled reference to the incarnation. Now, I know that the Lord forms all of us in the womb, but there seems to be a special emphasis here in these verses on the birth, right? And of course, out of all of humanity, the one special birth that came about with no other father, no human father, but literally was formed in the womb by the Heavenly Father. Now the Lord who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, another name for Israel, back to him, to gather Israel to himself. Now again, Israel cannot gather Israel. Somebody else has to gather Israel. So the servant cannot be the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel can't gather itself. So clearly it's somebody on the outside. To bring Jacob back to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, Father says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Israel, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And of course, the New Testament, we see that picture of Christ being a light to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord says. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was the despised and abhorred by the nations. By the way, just like Joseph was. Kings will see you and they will rise up. Princes will see you and bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people. That's the third time in Isaiah we've seen a person defined as a covenant. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood and body." Literally, Jesus is a new covenant. His life represents a new chapter, if you will, a new relationship that we all have in Christ. So we've got these images here. And let me just suggest a couple of thoughts here that come out of this, dealing with disappointment. The first thing that he notes here, the Messiah, if you will, says, "And now the Lord said, he who formed me out of the womb to be his servant, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." When I am suffering through a time of disappointment, I want to somehow try to remind myself that this is something that the Lord has brought into play. In other words, somebody has hurt me, some situation has hurt me, maybe the Lord has hurt me and I'm angry. But I need to remind myself, like I'm suggesting the Messiah does here, to say, "Hey, you know something? I'm in this situation today, but God is in the midst of it as well. I'm not in it alone. I'm in it because somehow, some way, he has influenced the situation to put me where I am." I think it so helps us to remind ourselves in times of disappointment that this isn't a random act. This isn't something that I've just fallen into out of the blue. It hasn't taken God by surprise. He knows. And because he knows, he's active. And so often when we look into both the Old and the New Testament, when we look at the characters who face disappointment the most, you know what God does? He pulls back the curtain of their lives and he shows us, the readers, what he's doing. But he didn't show them, not at that time. So we can look at Joseph's life and we can read about the chapter of him being in jail. And hey, it takes us, 3 minutes to read that chapter? And we just sort of breathe through it. That's 10 years of his life. 10 years of his life in jail. Nobody came to him in that 10 years and said, "Thus saith the Lord, it's all going to work out." Yeah, he had a dream when he was a kid. Did that dream sustain him? I don't know. You know, with the butler and the baker, "Remember me when you get out of here," he says. I can't help but think that Joseph probably struggled big time in that jail because he didn't know what was going on. You and I, God's peeled back the curtain. He says, "Let me show you what's going on. This man's going to be elevated to be second in command. He's going to save millions of people's lives," but he didn't know it then. You get a picture of Noah. Noah's sitting in the boat doing his thing with, 18 to 20,000 animals. The workload that guy and his family must have gone through for that year just to keep those animals alive must have been huge. But can you imagine you're the only person left on the whole planet? Yeah, I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that the story of Noah's Ark actually happened the way it did. But you imagine, what's he feeling? We read it in a chapter, but it's a whole year on a stinky boat trying to keep a bunch of animals alive when there's nothing else. I can't help but think he went to bed at night wondering, "Am I going to die tomorrow? Am I going to drown tomorrow? Are we ever going to see land again?" But God peels back the pages and we just skip to the next chapter. God's working. But Noah probably didn't know it or probably doubted it at some points in time in his journey. Brothers and sisters, this is true of every major character in Scripture. From the time that Abraham was given a promise, "You're going to have a son," to "Where is it?" 25 years later, to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John, well past their age of bearing children, still praying, "God, I know it's past that time, but could you give us a child anyway?" They never gave up, but you feel the disappointment in their heart. We can peel back the page and, "Yeah, they're going to have John. It's going to be great." They didn't get it. Even in the birth of Jesus, Anna and Simeon, they look at Mary. "A sword," they say, "is going to pierce your heart." "That's not something I want to hear. you know, when I got my brand new baby happening here is going to be the Messiah. What do you mean a sword's going to pierce my heart? Mary, it says, pondered all of these things. All her life, she kept those things in her heart. Got to be a little bit of, where are you, God? What are you doing? This is the Messiah. How can you do this? But God peels back the pages and we see it. I never want you to forget this. That in the midst of your disappointment, when it sort of washes over you like a wave, be reminded that God is still moving. He hasn't peeled back the curtain yet to reveal that to you. But He will. That's what He does here. What does He reveal? He reveals a bigger plan than you could ever imagine. God often has a larger plan in mind, though the Jews would reject, the Gentiles would not. So look at what He says to the Messiah. He says, it's too easy for me to make you a servant to just the Jews. I'm going to make you a servant to the entire world. You're going to save them all. You're going to minister to every one of them. You're going to redeem not only the people that are living today, but the people that have all lived in the past, and the people that are all going to live in the future. He said, that's your job. That's who you're going to redeem, Jesus. Now, you're saying to yourself, but Jesus knew that. Of course He did. But He's reminding the Son, I think, in His humanity, in His times of disappointment, hey, your job is way bigger than you can imagine. Brothers and sisters, I think this is absolutely so true of us. In those times of disappointment, when God puts us in hard places, like you said, we learn something out of the situation. It causes us to mature and grow. Maybe it causes us to rein in some of our desires. Maybe it causes us to refocus again our attention on the Lord. Maybe it causes us to just come before God and say, Father, I don't get it. I'm angry. I'm bitter. Help me. But you got to understand, in the midst of those times of disappointment to us, He is still doing something. And oftentimes, it's bigger than we can imagine. It has way bigger ramifications than we could imagine. Because, and this is something I think we could probably all understand to a degree or not, that the disappointments in my life, they hurt and they're real and they're painful. But they also involve more than just us. They involve other people. And those people involve other people. And little things that you and I do here, small ministries, if you will, small steps we make for the Lord, have incredible ramifications down the road. Gloria and I were talking about, sometimes what happens when relationships fall apart. And I'd made mention that there was a couple that I had ministered to and married many years ago. And they had two darling little girls, and this marriage just dissolved. There was issues that were not dealt with. They were not talked through, whatever. But this husband and this wife separated. And it was devastating to me because this was one of the earlier marriages that I'd done. And, as pastors, well, when we marry, I'm staying together. It doesn't always work. But I started to meet with that gentleman, and we met probably once a month for a number of years. And over that period of time, as we met and we talked and we prayed, I just started to see his heart change. And he went from a person who said, it'll never happen, we'll never reconcile, to, well, maybe, to maybe there's hope. And you know something? Together, we saw them not too long ago together. This is a husband and wife reconciled. And just pray that God continues to do great work in their lives. But in that terrible, terrible disappointment, God is still moving. He's still doing great things. And though it looks bad, He's got a bigger picture in mind. He's pulling pieces, if you will, from not just my life, not just your life, but other lives that intertwine ours. And He's got a bigger picture in mind. I want you to hang on to that. And the third thing, of course, is I want you to remember this. His timetable, and we get this picture here, is always radically different than mine. In other words, the disappointment that's hitting me today, I want it healed today. And oftentimes, the thing that disappoints me, it takes time to fix. It takes time to unravel out and get the issues dealt with and to bring reconciliation and to bring hope and to bring joy. Those are things that take time for us as humans. And so somehow, I've got to remind myself, like the Messiah is reminded here, that the job is big And the job takes time. But when God moves, and He moves in His time, it's a right time. Because He will accomplish everything that He sets out to accomplish. So there's just three thoughts that I grabbed from this portion of Scripture. I leave them with you and let you think them through. So He goes on, and again, He makes this promise that He is going to be there. The next few verses I won't take time to read because they are repetitive of what we've read before. But He talks here about verse 10. He's going to feed the hungry. The desert heat will not beat down upon them anymore. He will have compassion and lead them by springs of water. We understand that to a desert people, water is life. Verse 11, He turns mountains into roads. Highways are raised up, smooth path to the Lord. He does then make reference to the fact that they will come from afar, some from the north, from the west, and from the region of Aswan. That's a little more difficult than Aswan, but basically Aswan is in Egypt. And nobody knows any why, but the picture here is that as God is lifted up and glorified, as the Gentile nations come and know the Lord, then they all sort of coalesce back in Israel. And we would call that the millennium period, if you will. But He does make reference to Aswan, and again, don't I have a picture of that here somewhere? Maybe I don't. Is it by that? Where is that picture? There it is, yeah. That's what Aswan looks like today, and I'll show you, because we talked about a dam being built there. But it's in Egypt. Israel, of course, is up here. So basically, God says they're going to come from the north, and from the east, and from the west, and from the regions of Aswan. Why the middle of Egypt? I'm going to be flat out honest with you. It's one of those mysteries of Scripture. I don't know. Maybe it simply makes reference to all the nations that are south of Israel. But of course, you've got all of Africa south. We just don't know. It's one of those things that you could probably write a PhD dissertation on. I'll leave that to you if you're so inclined. Yeah, there's actually many ways of interpreting that word. Yep. Again, typically there are pictures of cities or nations to the south of Israel. So we got, you know, the first one is to the west, to the north, to the east, and then this city. Aswan is A-S-W-A-N. If you remember, a long time ago we talked about Egypt. They built a dam there in the early 1920s, 30s, somewhere in there. And then, you know, today they built this great big lake behind there, but the Nile has suffered greatly for that dam. So I have, again, no idea why they've done that, but just to make mention to you. The picture there, though, is for certain the nations coming back to worship in Israel. All right, let me jump down here real quick, because I did promise you we're going to finish, and we're almost halfway done. And I have 10 minutes. Brother. But Zion said, see, every time God promises something great, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Let me jump back here. So how does God respond to that? Remember, they're going into Babylon, right? They're going into captivity. So in captivity, they're saying, oh, God has forsaken us. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? So I asked the question, could I ever forget you? Okay, any moms in this place? Think it's humanly possible to ever forget your child? In most cultures, in most times, for most women, they would say never. That there is this bond between mother and child that's something that fathers can't even identify with. I'm simply going to have to take your word for that. But we all probably do know that there are times where a mother and the relationship between the mother and child is so strained, or the mother sometimes is so steeped in sin that the relationship between the mother and the child is just torn apart. So God says, yeah, that's even possible. Can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. So the people of Israel say, oh man, we're in bondage to the Babylonians now. God, you've forsaken us. No. I want you to think about the relationship between a typical mother and child and say, you see how strong that is? Mine is stronger. And then he goes on and he says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. I'm not quite sure. I mean, I've seen this translated as walls right from the King James to the NIV, and I'm not quite sure why they do that. That it probably, Hebrew-wise, should be translated as ways. Picture, if you will, walls on either side of a road directing your path in one way. You can't go to the left, you can't go to the right. You're going straight because you're going between the walls. That's the picture. So, if you were to take your hand and look at it and say, you know something? I know my hand pretty good. I've been looking at that hand for 50 years. I know that hand. God says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. In other words, I know you, Israel, as well as you know your own palm. As well as you can manipulate your fingers, as well as you can look at those lines and say, and those calluses, I've been looking at those for all my life. You've been looking at your nails, you know what your nails, I mean, you know your hand. Probably one of those parts of your body that you know the best. Because you don't need a mirror to see it. And God says, I've engraved you. And of course, remember, Israel had no mirrors per se, right? So they didn't look at their entire body reflection like we do. So this is probably the piece that they knew the best. And God says, I know you better than that. I know you better than that. Sorry, I'm bouncing back and forth, but I probably just need to wrap this thing up. I've engraved you, he says here, verse 19, on the palm of your hand, your walls or your ways are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you to waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them, your children, as an ornament. You will put them on like a bridle. So here's the promise. Israel, you're going into Babylon. You're going to come back out. Not only are you going to come back out, you're going to come back out with your children. There is a bigger picture of the millennium, basically saying at the end of all time, Israel, your children, all the nations of the world, if you will gather with you. You will be one great big kingdom of God. There was an Indiana Jones movie, if you remember. I'm just not pushing the right button today. It was called Temple of Doom. There were actually four Indiana Jones movies made, and 1, 3, and 4 were, people really loved them. The second one people really hated because it showed the enslavement of children. And if you remember the story, Indiana Jones had to go and free the children. Well, in Spielberg's picture, when they come across the place where the children lived originally but were taken, that's what it looked like. So as they wander into the village, you can see it's dry, it's bleak, it's dead, if you will. No life to it whatsoever. By the end of the movie, they make that same trip down the same mountain, and it's green, it's lush, it's wonderful. If I were to ask you which one of those two places you'd want to live, you'd say, I want to live right there. This is an image that's probably taken right from this chapter. It's an image of what happens. How does a people feel when they feel forsaken? When life is dead, there's no children, there's no joy, there's no happiness, it's painful living, it's just eking out your living, eking out your survival, no joy. And Spielberg pictures it again like this. So after the 2 hours of Indiana Jones, he frees the children, and he comes back to this, green and lush and beautiful. That imagery, if you will, comes from here. And it's the picture of saying, Israel, this is how you're feeling right now. Babylon's coming. You feel like you've got no hope, no future. It's pure disappointment. You feel like God has forsaken you. But I'm telling you this. You're coming home. I'm going to peel back the curtains, and I'm going to reveal it to you. You're going to see it. Not only will you come home, your children will come home. And your life will end up like this again. It's the promise of God that says you are in a time of disappointment. And God is going to make it clear Israel's in that time of disappointment because of their own actions. But he's reminding them that the disappointment is not forever. God doesn't stay, if you will, in that spirit, in that way forever. He said it's going to last for 70 years. But you're going to come back. And then he makes, if you will, this final promise. I don't have time to dig into it, but we will next week. But basically he's saying that at the end of the kingdom, when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdoms of this world disappear. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. He's promising a life that has meaning, it has value, it's joy. We understand it more fully where this sin nature that we wrestle with is thrown to the wind. Where we can finally see life in its reality. He says, that's what's coming. So hang on. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but this imagery of what's coming, it remains. And I got to admit to you, Lord, I'm not much for this world anymore. The older I get, the more I long for a kingdom yet to come. I'm looking for this millennium. I'm looking for the kingdom of God. I want Jesus to bodily rule. I want to live in a life, Lord, that I can enjoy your creation and enjoy you. And just understand that that's how it's going to be. I long for that. I want to be in a culture that doesn't know lying, that doesn't know superficiality. I want to be part of a community that loves deeply and acts passionately. I long for that day that you will produce this. Father, I think if we were honest, we could all identify with that upper picture of the kingdoms of this world looking pretty barren. But Lord, I believe with all of my heart that even as you have pulled back the curtain so many times in the past, you're doing it one more time to us right now and saying, this is what's coming. Hang on. And so, Father, we desperately hang on to you. Continue to create in us pure hearts. Continue to create within us the strength to face these times of disappointment, these times of hurt. Help us to see your hand alive and moving in the midst of them. And Father, I pray for the ability to be strong, to grab hold of that future hope that you continue to pour into our lives and remind us that the best is yet to come. I just pray your blessings to be upon us now as we go into service, and we thank you for what you'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.